So when we ended last week's parsha, I don't know if anybody expected that the very next thing that we would have would be this week's parsha. Now let me explain myself, because that maybe did not make all that much sense. If we were following the narrative of the Torah, going from verse to verse, section to section, if you would prefer, we can even say chapter to chapter or parsha to parsha. So we had a certain, I'm not going to say predictable, but predictable flow of narrative throughout the book of Bereishis and throughout the first parts of Shmos. I mean, we can pretty much, if not anticipate, but certainly understand how we got to the next step. When we get from the end of last week's parsha to the beginning of this week's parsha, we so simply have no idea how we got here. So I hope that we appreciate this. We suddenly made a full dramatic shift, and now we're talking about building, and we're talking about a Mishkan, we're talking about something which will be used, eventually we'll find out, for ritual. So I want to stop or pause at the word ritual for a moment. For Jews today, ritual, I guess, is a part of it. Maybe when it comes down to it in our quote-unquote Judeo-Christian society, maybe the thing that differentiates us from the larger society in terms of at least values in theory, I'm not going to talk about how the values are implemented, but at least the values in theory, maybe one of the things that really changed is the ritual. Maybe that's the difference that we have. We sit and we mumble before we eat something. Okay, I'm kidding. We say a bracha before we eat something. We have rituals in all parts of our lives. We have rituals before we engage in relations. We have rituals before we engage in eating, and we can keep on going. We have rituals in our lives, and the rituals hopefully bring kedusha in our lives, brings sanctity to us. Now, was that predictable? Which means that even if I go back and I look at, you know, the dramatic revelation that took place at Sinai, and I look at the Seret HaDibros, the Seret HaDibros, we would not necessarily have appreciated this. Yeah, believe there's one God, and don't make any graven images. And certainly if we look at one side of the Luchot, there was nothing there which really should have suggested that there would be this preoccupation with ritual. Even if we go, let's say, from 5 through 10, we wouldn't have suspected anything. In fact, the only thing there that maybe would have led us in that direction would have been the idea of Shabbat. And even there in Shabbat, it's not a ritual telling us what we should do. There's really much more of a focus what we shouldn't do, even though we don't even know what that is in that context. You don't do malacha. We don't know what malacha is, so we know there's certain things you don't do, so you stay away. And yeah, you can tell me that maybe in retrospect is one of the things which defines us as Jews, but I'll say it again. If I look at the percentages till this point, there wasn't all that much. And I then continue into Parshat Mishpatim, and a good deal of Mishpatim is dealing with interpersonal relations, deals with things which, if I track it through the Mishnah that will emerge from it, I have Bava Metzi and I have Bava Kama, and I have, again, a lot of interpersonal things which take place, and I actually don't have all that much, if at all, maybe little things that deal with what we can call ritual. So as we ended last week's Parsha, Moshe went up for 40 days and 40 nights. That's where we ended. And then we get to this point. So let's start all over again now. It's probably here, more than any other place, that we need to at least notice or take note of the argument between the Ramban and Rashi. And I'm just using those as names because we obviously could put on each side of the equation, we could put other authorities as well. And it's here that Rashi tells us, even though it's quite frustrating that he doesn't tell us here, I'll say that again. It's at this juncture that Rashi tells us that the Torah really is not flowing in its proper sequence. Now, he doesn't say it here. He says it at the very end of chapter 31, and he says that the Chet HaEgel, in reality, preceded the instructions to build the Mishkan. By the way, it would have been easier had he said it either here, which is right here, warning, we're about to deviate from the normal or expected chronology as it seems to be presented, or he could have said it as an introduction to the Chet HaEgel itself in the beginning of Perek Lamed Bet. So instead, Rashi said it a little bit before then. He says it in the last pasuk of Perek Lamed Aleph. So you were supposed to read that before you got to Lamed Bet, and you're supposed to know that it's there before you start reading Kaf Hei. So there the pasuk says, "Vayitain el Moshe kichalato." L'daber ito b'har Sinai, shnei luchot ha'edut, luchot evan ha'ktuvim be'etzba elokim. Although it's interesting, because as far as the chapters go, that's the end of chapter 31. as far as the Aliyah goes, that's the beginning of Sheni. And then it goes from there into Vayar Ha'am Kiboshesh. So the reality is that Rashi probably is looking at Sheni and sees that as the introduction towards the whole Cheta Egel. And here Rashi writes, Ein Mukdam U'Muchar B'Torah Maaseh Egel Kodim L'Tzivoy Melechet HaMishkan Yamim Rabim Haya. That the instructions to make the Mishkan, which we're up to right now in Kafhei, actually came after the Cheta Egel. Now that colors the Mishkan for us, because that means that the Mishkan somehow, and maybe I'm exaggerating, but somehow is there only after a sin took place. And then I can fill in spaces which what Rashi doesn't say, at least he doesn't say it here, and I'm not sure if he really says it at all, but we like to say things like this, that the people needed something, I'll use the word concrete, I don't mean concrete in terms of that particular thing, but they needed something real, and it's very frustrating believing and trying to serve a God that you can't see, touch, feel, bribe. And we needed something else, and God recognizes we need something else, and therefore God makes this adjustment only after the Cheta Egel had taken place. So as I said, you know, that is perhaps what emerges from Rashi. Those of you who have been coming here for years know that my particular feeling regarding Rashi is that it could be that had there not been a Cheta Egel, there never would have been a Mishkan, but that doesn't mean there wouldn't have been a Beit HaMikdash. Because had we not wandered around the desert for 40 years, we wouldn't have needed a temporary abode. We could have gone straight to Yerushalayim, and we could have built a Beit HaMikdash right in its proper place, which means I'm not at all convinced that Rashi is saying something against the whole idea of having a Beit Lashem. I mean, again, Yaakov has a dream. He sees a ladder. He wakes up and he says, I'm going to build a house for God. So that's not something which is after the Cheta Egel. That's something which seems to be a part of the vision. And for that matter, you can also discern within the Az Yashir also references to a holy abode, Lahar Kochecha, and you can something which is holy, which perhaps again would seem to be pointing in that direction. And I think there are various other hints as well, which would take us towards the concept of a Beit HaMikdash, even if there never would have been a Mishkan. So again, maybe we overplay Rashi, but it still doesn't seem to make a difference. And that's there in the background. The Ramban, as we know, is very easy to remember. The Ramban, just everything goes in its proper sequence, which means, according to the Ramban then, Moshe goes up the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and what's the next verse? And God says to him, where we begin this week's Parsha, Redeber Hashem Moshe Lemor, which means this is what takes place up on the mountain. And on a functional level, what we're about to read will make a great deal of sense, which means the way that it's presented in the Torah, or let's put it a little differently, the Ramban's reading is very compelling. So we're open for donations. The building committee is taking in. There's going to be various things which are necessary. So things that could be donated, gold, silver, bronze, all kinds of textiles are going to be needed. Va'orot elim adamim va'orot chashim v'tzeishitim shemin l'maor b'samim l'shemin ha'mishchal k'tor t'samim avnei shoah v'avnei miluim la'ifod v'lachoshen. So all these materials are to be collected. We don't know yet why they're to be collected. And then we get to Pasuk Chet, which needs to be read properly. Vasuli mikdash, and make for me a sanctuary. V'shachanti b'tocham, and I will dwell within them. Which means this is somehow a way to bring God from above into our midst. It doesn't say bitocha, into the building, either bitocham, into the people. Into the people. The first thing then we're told specifically about, Vasu Aaron atzei shitim amatayim v'chetzi arko, v'ama v'chetzi rachvo, v'ama v'chetzi komato. We're told that we need to make an ark. V'tzipita oto zahav tahor mivayit u'machutz titzapenu, v'asita lav zer zahav saviv. We're told to make an ark, a fancy ark, an ark which is full of gold. It's full not just of gold, but it's also going to have very interesting work around it as well. The zer zahav saviv. V'yatzakta lo arba'a taba'ot zahav. Now that's Pasuk Tet Zayin. It's also quite important, and maybe, you know, this is the moment we should have said, oh yeah, that makes sense. Why didn't I think of that? Maybe there is certain logic to this so far. What's the logic? Well, Moshe's going up for 40 days and 40 nights. And this really does point towards the Ramban's understanding. Because what does it say? And you're going to place there the testimony, which is the tablets, asher etain elacha, which I will give to you. So it's not so easy to say that this is after the golden calf. Moshe just now went up. And here we're presented with this phenomenal problem. What's the problem? That Moshe is going to have 10 commandments in his hand. Arguably, this is going to be, at least to this point in history, and maybe in all of history, the most valuable thing that we've ever had in history, right, in the whole world. Has there ever been something more valuable than the 10 commandments written by God, brought down from heaven? So now what do you do with these 10 commandments? Where do you put them? Where's Moshe supposed to put them down afterwards? So God is saying to him, okay, I'm going to give you the 10 commandments, so you need to build an ark. See, otherwise there's also something which is strange. Because if the whole purpose over here is to build the Mishkan, so what should you have started with? You should have started with, here are the dimensions of the house. Which means, how many of us, when we're talking about building a house, first you talk about the furniture you're going to get, and then you talk about the house you're going to build. Maybe that's the right way to do it. What do I know? I don't seem to understand this at all. But it should have been build the Mishkan, and then one of the things in the Mishkan will happen to be the Aron. But no, the Aron's presented first, but now we understand why. There's a functional need for this. Why? Because you're about to have 10 commandments, and what in the world do you do with them? So till this point, I'm okay. And then we get to what I consider to be the difficult part, Pasuk Yudchet. Vasita shnayim kruvim zahav. Miksheta aseotam, mishnik tzotak pared. And maybe we shouldn't have skipped the pasuk before. Vasita kaparet zahav tahor. Amatayim v'chetzi arkov, v'amah v'chetzi rachva. You're going to put some kind of covering upon this thing. The covering itself is going to be made of gold. And on this covering of gold, vasita shnayim kruvim zahav. On top of this, you're going to put, for lack of a better word, cherubs. Kruvim, you're going to be put on top of them, made out of one piece of gold, and they're going to be put on the two sides of the turret. Vasei kruvachad mikzezeh, ukruvachad mikatzeh mizeh. And one is going to be on one side, one is going to be on the other side. Minakaparet asuot kruvim ashnek sotav. The two sides will have these two cherubs that will be staring at one another. Vayuak kruvim parsei knafayim lamala, so chimik knafayim. They're going to have their wings spread out. Ala kaparot upneim ishelachiv, and they will face one another. Ala kaparot you pneak kruvim, you will put these kruvim. And then the last thing, which probably should be really important, which will I think help us focus a little bit. Even though before I read the last thing, I just want to raise a question. I hope you all realize that the kruvim are incredibly problematic. Why are they incredibly problematic? Because they are graven images. And we have previously been told that you do not make graven images. So I'll ask you a question which maybe you'll like, maybe you will not like at all. What would have happened if God said right here, and put two calves on each side of the Aron, and then the people later on, when Moshe's not there, they make a golden kruv? What exactly, I'm asking, is the difference between the two? And if we're going to end up with an answer, which is essentially the theological equivalent of Simon Says, so that would be somewhat disappointing, that the difference is God said to do this and God didn't say to do that. So maybe that's really what it comes down to. The difference between a mitzvah and a horrific sin would be a mitzvah literally is God commanded it. So what's the difference? Here God commands to make these two graven things and put them on the ark. So I'll say it again. This should be disturbing, and we'll go back a little bit and see how Rashi deals with this, but not right here. He deals with this in a slightly different place. And then it ends up and it says, V'no'adeti lecha sham, I will make myself known to you there. V'dibarti itcha me'ala kaparot mibein shnei kruvim, and I'm going to speak to you from on top of the kaparot between the two kruvim, asher aron edut, et kol asher tzaveh otcha el bnei Yisrael. All the things that I need to, God is saying, to command to the Jewish people. Now, this gave us a little bit more context and gave us maybe a little bit more understanding as well. Let's go back a little bit from the beginning of the parsha. Donate, collect materials. Build a sanctuary. Build an ark. Place within the ark the luchot, all that's very, very functional. But now it continued and it told us something else. Okay, the Kruvim is going to be a little difficult for us, but that's going to be the missing piece that we need to explain. And then it says, I'm going to make myself known to you over there. Now, one of the things, we're not going to look inside, but this is like this meta perspective of the Ramban. When I say it's a meta perspective, he uses this in his introduction to Shmot. He uses this in over here on these verses in Shmot. He uses this at the conclusion of Shmot, which means essentially he sees this as the beginning, the middle, the end. This is what the book of Shmot is really all about. This section right over here. And this is the Ramban's comparison and understanding of the Mishkan as, in a sense, the completion or the continuation of what happened at Sinai. Which means at Sinai we had a revelation. But you know what? In order to understand this, I think properly, I want to add another element to this, which maybe will make it a little bit clearer. A long time before this, Moshe Rabbeinu goes to this place for the first time. He arrives at Sinai, which at that moment is called Horeb, Har Elokim. And there he sees a burning bush, the Sneh. It's the first moment that he realizes he's standing on holy ground and he's told to take his shoes off. So this is a holy place. He sees the fire, maybe, and that's very important. He sees the fire of the burning of the bush. And then the voice of God comes out and we have a revelation. This revelation I can call a micro revelation. And it's only called, I'm only calling it micro because I'm comparing it to the macro, which will take place afterwards. And that means in the same place, we're going to have the same kind of fire. We're going to have the same kind of revelation, which will take place in front of the entire people. So we have the micro revelation in terms of the Sneh, the macro revelation in terms of Sinai. And now we're told that there will be a continual revelation. Now let's go back to Sinai for a moment. At the end of the giving of the Torah, we had this blowing of the shofar. When the shofar is blown, then everyone can go up to the mountain again. And what are we told then? We're told that this place has holiness. You can't climb up to the mountain. Now, incidentally, the division of Har Sinai in terms of its various places, where Moshe can go to, where some of the elders can go to, where the other people can go to, the division of Sinai is going to be the same division of the Beit HaMikdash, which means that the Ramban's understanding is that somehow Sinai morphs into the Mishkan and eventually into the Beit HaMikdash. So now we're told another thing, which maybe should be interesting. Yes, eventually it's going to be Kimitzion Teitzei Torah Dvar Hashem Yerushalayim, but now we're being told that the ongoing revelation will take place from the Aron, from between these two Kruvim. The voice of God would, in a sense, come down from heaven, come down over there, and be broadcast, incidentally, only to Moshe, from this particular way. And I hope you realize that's a little strange, because, of course, if God wanted to speak to Moshe, he could have spoken to him in any way that he wants to. But nonetheless, this is going to be used. So let's now think again. The macro revelation was one which consisted of, at least in terms of content, the Ten Commandments, with the fire and with the smoke and with everything else. But it's the Ten Commandments. And now the Ten Commandments have taken a different form. Now they're in writing. Now they're sitting in the Aron. But from the place where the Ten Commandments sit, now will be this continual revelation. So my point is that even though I said beforehand, who would have expected that the Mishkan should follow Matan Torah? Well, no, it makes a lot more sense than we would have imagined, because that seems to be exactly what's being described over here. Now let's go back a little bit and see where Rashi is going to have a little bit of difficulty explaining what exactly the Kruvim are in light of a prohibition. In source number 3, the Chumash says, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, again, this is right after Matan Torah, Kol Tamar B'nei Yisrael, Atem Ra'item Ki Min HaShemayim Dibarti Imachem. You all saw that from the heavens I spoke to you. And then, and you'll have to tell me if Pasuk Kaf is connected to Yudtet, you saw that I spoke from heavens, Lo Ta'asun Iti. Don't make a representation of me. Elohei kesef elei zahav lo tasu lachem. Don't make anything which will be like gods of gold or silver or gold. Rashi, lo tasun iti. Lo tasun dmut shemashai hamashamshim lefnei bimarom. Don't make any images of those things which serve me above. Now, in terms of halacha, this may very well be the sun and the moon and so on. Are you allowed to make pictures of these? Are you allowed to draw these at all? Don't tell any gananot about this. But the Shulchan Aruch actually is quite strict about this. Recently, Rav Schechter was quoted. Somebody asked him, can you do it? He goes, absolutely not. Now, I'm not going to say that's the end of the discussion because there are obviously others that do allow it, but on face value, that's a problem. But there's a different issue. Is this really talking about things that we see in the heavens? Is this when it says, Dmut Shamashayim HaMishnamshim Lefanei B'Marom? Are we talking about over here physical things that we see? Is this really talking about the sun and the moon and the stars? Or are we talking about perhaps something else which has a little bit more of a spiritual identity to it? Elohei Kesef, don't make gods of silver. Now this comment of Rashi, I hope that you appreciate how he has to nuance this. Bala has here ala kruvim. It came to make a prohibition against making kruvim, shata usela amod iti, that you're going to use to serve me. Shelo yeshel kesef, you can't make kruvim of kesef. That if you make them out of silver, then it's as if you've made some kind of a false god. And that should, I think, be incredibly troubling to all of us. So then why are we allowed to make them? And it says, Velohei Zahav. Okay, so how can I make the kruvim? But lazir shelo yosif al shnayim. I can only make two kruvim. Shemasita arba harehin lefanai ke Elohei Zahav. Now this seems to be incredibly technical and, I'll say again, disturbing. Lo tasu lachem, don't make these things. Lo Tomar Harini Osek Kruvim Bavate Knesiot Vate Midrashot, Kader Shani Osebe Beit Olamim, Lakachnema Lotasu Lachem. Don't do it for you. That means you can't do it in your shuls and in your local, right, your local synagogues, Beit Midrash, and so on. You can only have it in the Beit HaMikdash, which means, well, what it really means is we have no idea why we're allowed to make Kruvim, other than the technical reason, which I said before, is our theological Simon says. That God said you do it, so you can do it. But why is God saying that you should do it? I guess, you know, that's really going to be the question. In source number 5, we're going to read the verses immediately after Matan Torah again, or before Matan Torah, which is our complication of how Perek Kaf Dalet fits into all of this. But over here, we have some ritual that we should note. The verses... The continuation in Perek Kaf was actually about making a Mizbeach. That's, we stopped right before the Mizbeach. So in Kaf Dalet, in Source 5, Yishlachan Arei B'nei Yisrael V'ilu Olot V'yizbechu Zvachim Shlamim LaHashem Parim. They brought offerings. V'yikach Moshe Chatzi Adam V'yasem Ba'aganot V'chatzi Adam Zarak Al Mizbeach. He put the blood in various things to hold on to it. Some were sprinkled on the Mizbeach. V'yikach Sefer HaBrit V'yikra B'znei Ha'am. He took a book of the covenant. And this is finally the context of where we have the Naseh V'nishma. V'yikach Moshe Et Adam V'yizrak Al Ha'am. He took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people. Again, for the Ramban, this is a process of conversion taking place. V'yomer Hinei Dam HaBrit Asher Karat Hashem Imachem Al Kol Adrim Eile. Which means the people said Naseh V'nishma, a covenant is forged. Vayal Moshe va'aron Adav aviyu v'shevim mizikne Yisrael vayir'u et Elohei Yisrael. And they saw the God of Israel. Now, part of what should be concerning us is, so what exactly did they see? And let's note for a moment, it didn't say that they saw Yudke Vavke, and my strong suspicion is that's very difficult to see Yudke Vavke. But rather, the description over here is one of Elokei Yisrael. V'tachat raglav, and underneath the feet of whatever they see, kima'aseh livnat hasapir, uke'etzem hashamayim l'tohar. So though all of you know that this is the verse that we skip, this is the verse that we skip, and the reason we skip is very simply because we have no idea what it's talking about. But then it says, they looked at God, again, Elohim, not Yudke Vavke, they ate and they drank. There will be a certain echo of this later on that we will hear by the Chet Egel itself. Now you notice I keep dancing around a couple of things. One element is going to be some kind of revelation of God. Another thing which is over here is going to be, okay, what did they see? The other thing is going to be the making of the Kruvim, and the other part of this, the flip side, which is the flip side that you never want to hear about, right? The evil twin is going to be, so what, and how in the world does the Egel fit into all of this? Because the Egel is not allowed, the Kruvim are allowed, and what does this have to do with, and they ate and they drank compared to Right. They made the egel and they ate and they drank, and there they point. They said, "Elo, Elohei Yisrael," and what's going on over here, which means you hear me saying very clearly a suspicion that maybe all of this is far more connected than we sometimes think. We're going to look at the Ibn Ezra simply because he's succinct, but not because he's the only place that we could have gotten this from. The connection that we're about to see is one which perhaps to us is less obvious, and that's simply because of our probable lack of education and not knowing the source that we're about to read all that well. And for Chazal, it's something which they're clearly quite familiar with, and for them it's going to become quite obvious. Now, I want to say something which we've said before, and I just, again, want to stress this. What exactly is pshat for different people often is a question of what is the context that you're reading something in, which means sometimes you look at the context as being very narrow, sometimes that context is very broad. But it would seem to be, we'll read this Ibn Ezra, the context of what we're about to read is going to be understood within the context of a whole nother book. And let's read the Ibn Ezra. V'nei livnata sapir, ke'evin sapir. So he's saying, oh, you want to know what livnata sapir is? There is something that this can be compared to, and that's called the evin sapir. Where do we see an evin sapir? And he writes, shera'a Yecheskel. That happened to be with the vision that Yecheskel saw, b'mar'ot hanivu'ah shehudmut kiseh. So the Ibn Ezra is telling us something which is really quite obvious, except for us, because we may not have ever learned it. And he's saying that the visions that Yecheskel had are ones which will be very reminiscent of what we're reading over here, at least at the end of Perek Kaf Dalet. Uvitamu ke'etzem ha'shamayim l'tor, tachet livnat ha'sapir, v'hu ha'rakia shehu ke'ein ha'kerach, shehu natui aroshei ha'chayot shera Yecheskel, which again is connected to another part of the vision that Yecheskel had, v'nei katuv v'yurot Elohei Yisrael, v'sham katuv hi ha'chaya asher ra'iti tachet Elohei Yisrael. Ki tafas derech tzera, ki hi tachat rakia, gam hu tachat hakisei, v'kol tachat Hashem hanichbad. So now, even though you may not have understood very much about what we just now read, what I do want to do is to read a little bit. I'm not going to explain. I just want you to hear, you know, sometimes the significance is not even the understanding of content, but rather the words. I want you to see the words which are used over here. It's almost like a tune. I want you to hear the tune. I want you to hear the words. And I want you to note that there is going to be a very, very obvious connection over here. In source number 7, we're going to begin in the beginning of the book of Yecheskel. Vayehi b'shloshim shana b'rivi'i b'chamisha l'chodesh v'ani b'tocha gola al nahar kvar. And I was amongst the exiles by the river Kvar. Now, the river Kfar is important over here for one very simple reason. First of all, it's where it happened. But there's another element to this. And this is not immediately obvious to us, but I want to know. This is known as the Ma'aseh Merkava. That's the way the Mishnah refers to this. This is the works of the chariot. Now, there's one word which is missing from this whole chapter, and that is the word Merkava. Chariot is never here. Never uses the word chariot itself. A merkava, the root of the word merkava, is something that you ride on, and therefore it's rachav. And those three letters are resh and kaf and bet, rachav. The river kvar are those same letters, right? It's those same three letters of the or letters kvar. The other thing that we're looking for, even though you don't know that we're looking for it, is the kruv or the kruvim, and those are again those same three letters. Other things which are connected to the letters are words that maybe we are familiar from Bereshit, like bracha and like bechor, are other elements of these same three letters. He's by this river, Niftachu Hashamayim v'ra'e mar'ot Elokim. And he has an epiphany and he sees visions of God. So again, that for us is now important because that's why we're here. Again, in Pasuk Gimel, the word of God was upon Yecheskel and Buzi on the Har Kfar, v'tihelav sham yad Hashem. Pasuk Dalet. V'rev hinei sa'ara ba'am min atzafon, anan gadol ve'esh mitlakachat. v'noga lo saviv umitocha ke'in hachashmal mitocha esh. Now, if I would have asked you a really simple question, again, I'm not explaining anything. Is there anything that this reminds us of in any way? And the answer, of course, would be that this reminds us of Sinai. There are too many words over here which are similar. But then here's where it deviates, or at least this is what we don't know about. Umitochad mut arba'a chayot v'zemar ehem. And from there was the image of four animals, if that's the word of chayot. You could also say forces, life forces. And this is what it looked like. Dmut adam lehina. They had some kind of a vision or representation of people. Varbat panim leachat. And each one had four faces. Varbat knafayim leachat lehem. Varaglayim regal yishara. And the legs were a straight leg. Vikaf raglayim kikaf regal egel. Vinotzitzim ke'enachoshet kalal, which means that you had something where when you look up from the bottom, you see the foot of an eagle. Now, I hope that you all realize that that's really significant, that there's an eagle over here. It's not just an eagle. What else does it say about this eagle? It's notzitz. What does notzitz mean? It sparkles. And what color is it? It's nechoshet. So what exactly does sparkling nechoshet perhaps look like? And maybe it looks far more like something which will be an impression of gold. But again, the sparkling may be related to fire also. Is that you have something where a fire, you know, a fire is not constant. A fire sort of moves. So over here, there's some kind of vision. And once you read this, and again, if you go back to what they saw when they were standing by Har Sinai, where it says, V'tachat raglav k'maseh levanan, and they're looking from the bottom and they see something over there. And now Yecheskel, we are beginning to suggest, maybe had a similar vision. But of all things to note that he sees on the bottom is the leg of an eagle. So that you need to take note of. And again, I can assure you, if you've never seen this before, I assure you that Chazal has. And therefore, they're quite aware of this. It continues and it says in Pasuk Chet, V'yidei Adam mitachat kanfeim al-arbat reveim, upneim v'kanfeim la'arbatam, chuvrot isha elachota, which is interesting because how were the kruvim described in the beginning of this? It was ish elachiv, I think it was, and over here it's isha elachota, knafehim, lo yisabu belechtan ish el ever panav yelechu udmut pneihim, and what did their faces look like? Pnei Adam, upnei aryeh al-hayamin. So you had like a person and like a lion on the one hand. Upnei shor mismol, that should also be quite significant to you, that one of the faces is one of a shor. Upnei nesher larbatan, and one was like a nesher. Udmut achayot mareim kagach la'esh, and they looked like they were coals of fire. Bo'orot, k'mare halapidim, himatalechet bein achayot, v'noga la'esh u'mena esh yotzeh barak. Which means various levels of fire and sparkle and sound, or at least light, going on. Here is the verse that Ibn Ezra quoted before: "Udmut al roshei hachaya rakia ke'en hakerach hanora natoy al roshei milamala." And then it continues, and we skip it to Kavvav. "Umimal rakia she'al rosham kimara evin sapir dimut kisei." So this whole vision is the vision of spirituality that Yecheskel sees. And again, have I effectively avoided explaining anything? But it's the image that I want you to get. It's the feeling I want you to get. That he has some kind of a sense, and maybe this is at least our imagination, that he sees the throne of God. And he sees that it's very finely or intricately designed in the sense that there's various representations of various things, animals and so on. There's fire and there's sparkle and there's frost, it sounds like. But importantly is you have the words is what I want you to. I just want you to hear the tune over here. It's the words which are similar, which are what's significant. There are too many elements over here, which are the same elements that we previously had already had by Har Sinai, that I hope that you realize that within the intuition of the Ibn Ezra by saying, oh, just take a look at Yecheskel, because that's a similar phenomenon. So of course it's a similar phenomenon, because similar words are being used. I'm skipping over here, maybe the last pasuk over here. Kafchei ukmarah hakeshet asheyeh ba'anan b'yom hageshem kinmarah hanoga saviv humared mut kvod Hashem ve'er ve'epol al panai v'shma kol medaber. And finally, after seeing all this, he collapses and then he hears a voice speaking. Okay, so again, this is Yechezkel's revelation. Skipping to chapter 10 in Yechezkel, that's the other chapter you need to read to appreciate all of this. And the Ibn Ezra also made reference to a verse in this chapter. But we're going to look a little bit from the beginning, and you'll see right away why. Vere, and I saw, v'hinei al rakia sha'al rosh ha'kruvim ke'evin sapir kemara dmut kisei. So what did we just now gain from that pasuk? We gained something.
The Evan Sapir was a kisei.
And what else did we gain? There's one other element. The kruvim. Which means now, I had made a suggestion before. What was my suggestion? That there was a thematic sort of continuity going from the burning bush, Har Sinai, the revelation, to the Mishkan. I said that in terms of revelation. God speaks, and God speaks, right? There's a connection. I said this in terms of God's instructions, and that it was clearer between the Ten Commandments and the Ten Commandments. And the big question that I had is, what in the world are the Kruvim doing over there? Because the Kruvim are this awkward, perhaps more difficult to understand element. The Kruvim shouldn't be in all of this. So now you realize I can only ask that question if I was completely ignorant of chapter 10 of Yechezkel. Because when I read chapter 10 of Yechezkel, and again, I had to put a couple things together. What did I need to put together? I needed to put together, on the one hand, those verses in Perek Kaf Dalet, where they look up and they see something, and they see this up here, and they see, right, they see various things. And now I realize those same words, whatever it is, what they saw, again, I've seen this perhaps more times recently than you have, so let me just make sure that you're with me still. Back in chapter 5, in Pasuk Yud, Kaf Dalet Yud, V'yiru et Elohei Yisrael, V'tachat Raglav, K'maseh Livnat HaSapir, Uke Etzem HaShemayim L'Tohar. Now, again, go to source number 8. V'rev Hinei El HaRakia, Asher Al HaRosh HaKruvim, Ke'evin Sapir, K'mere Dmut Kisei Nira Aleihem. Which means the elements over here, in terms of the sapir, now we realize there's a throne over here, that the vision over here is the throne of God, but there's another element here that we hadn't noticed, and that element, of course, is the kruvim. In chapter 10, the kruvim suddenly become the main issue. We continue from there, pasuk bet, vayomer el ha'ish, levush habadim, vayomer boel beinot legalgal tachat lekruv lemalech ofnech, gach le'ish, מבינות לקרובים לזרוק על העיר ויבוא לעיני. והקרובים עומדים מימין לבית בבוא האיש, וענן מלא את החצר הפנימית. ויורם כבוד השם על הקרוב, על מפתן הבית, ומלא הבית את הענן, והחצר מלא אל נוגה כבוד השם. Again, I'm not explaining anything, right? You recognize my refusal to enter into any kind of explanation over here. But all that I want you to see is that the Kruvim are a large part of this. By the way, if that's not enough, if we'll skip a little bit down to Pasuk Yudalid, Va'arba'a panim le'echad, and they again had four faces, Pnei echad, Pnei ha'kruv. One of them was the face of the Kruv. Now, do you remember last time, in chapter 1, there were four faces? Did you note the four faces in chapter 1, or you already forgot them? One was... Good. Good. One of them from the first chapter is going to be missing, and that's going to be replaced by the Kruv. The one which is missing will be, there it said, Pnei Adam, Pnei Aryeh, Pnei Shor, Pnei HaNesher. And over here it's Pnei HaKruv, Pnei Adam, Pnei Aryeh, Pnei HaNesher. So what has taken the place of the Shor? The Kruv. Do you realize now that the Egel and the Kruvim are far closer than you possibly could have ever imagined before? Which means when we read about the Chet HaEgel, we look at it, where did this come from? Oh, it must have been some kind of a pagan belief that they took out of Egypt with them, and so on. That's all very nice, and I'll even say it's possible. But you realize, of course, there's another possibility. What's the other possibility? The other possibility is that they had some kind of a revelation at Sinai. And at Sinai, they saw something where the leg looked very much like the leg of an Egel. Why? Oh, I'm just making one assumption. And what's that? Our theory of conservation of visions, right? right? We've had our theory of conservation of everything else. Now we'll have our theory of conservation of visions. And the vision that they had maybe was the same vision that Yechezkel has. Maybe that's exactly the point. And therefore, Yechezkel sees something which presents itself. It's called a kruv in one place, but it's called a shor in another place in terms of the way that it looks. And then on the other hand, its leg is the leg of an egel. And all of this, I hope, will be very disturbing to you, because now when I asked my question before, so what exactly is the difference between the kruv and the egel? And we said, oh, that God said to make, and this God didn't say to make, and therefore this is a terrible sin, and this is a wonderful mitzvah, and this is where revelation takes place, and this is where punishment will emerge from. And now you realize that the line between them may be far thinner than you ever imagined before, and I'll now say it again. The people stood at Har Sinai, they had some kind of a vision, and now Moshe's not there, God, they haven't heard from God in a while, and they say, okay, we need to somehow recreate that vision that we had. And therefore they try to build something which will recreate that vision, and therefore they make this egel. Now on the other hand, God said, don't make any graven images. They don't know yet. Again, I believe they don't know yet that God is going to say to put Kruvim inside the Mishkan, and it's going to be a part of the ritual, the service, the building of the Aron itself. But they went and they made this without instruction, and that's the problem, which means now the Chet HaEgel just became... I know the big argument of the Chet HaEgel generally is they try to replace God and try to replace Moshe. What I'm saying over here is the Chet HaEgel just now became much more of a technical sin, but ultimately a sin is what God tells you. He said, don't do this. And now you also realize when Rashi, right after the Seret HaDibrot, what did follow that line of reasoning, which maybe we missed now, because I threw it out and none of you noticed, maybe. Yes, you noticed what I said? When I read source number 3, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Kol Tamar b'nei Yisrael, Atem ra'item ki min ha-shamayim dibarti machem. You saw that I spoke to you from heaven. Lo tasu iti Elohei kesef le'zahav. Lo tasu iti Elohei kesef le'zahav lo tasu lachem. You saw something in heaven. Now don't go and try to make gods of gold and silver. Maybe those two verses are connected to one another. Don't try to make something which you actually just now saw. Which means, why would I read these as two separate verses having nothing to do with one another? And now realize again what Rashi said. And when you're going to make the kruvim, you can't make it in any place, you can't make it any time, you can't make it out of silver. You will only be allowed to make it in the precise way that I tell you and place it in the place that I tell you, because this needs to be precise. You don't have permission to utilize that vision that you saw and do something with it other than precisely what I'm telling you to do with it. And even then, it's going to be hid inside the Mishkan by a place that won't have access to every person, you know, all year round. So again, what is it that I've been trying to show? That the Mishkan makes sense, at least so far, on a functional level. What logic is there? I need a place to put the Seret HaDibrot. So I'm saying, functionally, it makes sense. But when I realize now that not just is it going to be placed there, but there will be a continual revelation from there, yes? That's where I will continue to speak. Now I realize that the image of that revelation may be much closer to the image of the original revelation that took place. And the original revelation that took place, they see something which maybe for us is very difficult to put our finger on. You know, incidentally, Yechezkel is considered to be, at least according to the Zohar, the one of the lowest level prophets. And the reason is that he gives us so much detail. That other prophets were far more accustomed to visions and revelations and so on. He has his vision in Chutz La'aretz. He has his vision after the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, which means it could be that there always was a far more greater, I'm going to put it like this, Ruach HaKodesh, maybe I'll start before that. There was Kedusha, this will be simple now. There was far more Kedusha in the Beit HaMikdash than there was out in the exile by the river of Babylon, you know, where we cried and wept, right, and so on. Yechezkel has this vision far away from the holiness, and he sees and he starts describing this in great detail. Again, the Gemara tells us that everything that Yechezkel saw, Yeshayahu saw. But Yeshayahu saw it standing in the Beit HaMikdash. So when you stand in the Beit HaMikdash, this holiness is there, and the Beit HaMikdash was, in a sense, an oracle. Maybe that's the word that I've been avoiding till now. It was some type of an oracle where Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah Dvar Hashem Yushalayim, not just where our prayers go up into heaven, you know, the way that we understand prayer today. Wherever you are in the world, you face towards Yushalayim. Why? Because it goes and travels, right? The prayers go and travel east, and then they go up into heaven when they get to the Har HaBayit. But it's also that the word of God comes down and enters into the Har HaBayit. It goes down and it enters into the Beit HaMikdash. It goes down by where the Aaron is, which means the Ten Commandments that we may have seen initially as a one-time thing, God said something, no. This seems to be suggesting that there's a continual revelation that will take place, which where, at least for Moshe, there'll be this continual sound which will come and instructions that will come, and throughout the years in the desert, Moshe is going to have his prophecy now coming from heaven down to the Mishkan, come to the Aaron, and then come out from where the Kruvim were. And my point is, that may have been precisely the way that the revelation was perceived at Sinai. Now, where did I get this from? I think you now all understand where I got this from, because that's what's described when we look at the verses in Yechezkel, which were too similar to what had happened by Har Sinai to simply ignore. The reason why it's described as being higher is because Yechezkel felt this need to describe in all this detail, while others were more nonchalant about it. Yeah, I saw this, so used to this, of course, you know, this is what we see. But still, being able to see it, not everybody sees it. And again, just I'll remind you of something we saw a couple of months ago, that Yonah had his first prophecy when he was Olu L'Regel, in the middle of the Simchat Beit HaShoeva, suddenly Ruach HaKodesh hit him. Of course, I'm sorry for saying it like this. Of course, Ruach HaKodesh hit him when he's in the Beit HaMikdash. There's no better place for Ruach HaKodesh to be able to hit you. By the way, I'm not advocating that all of you should go up to the Har HaBayit tomorrow. So let me add another element then. Yes, in the Beit HaMikdash, and by the way, I have no reason to believe that Yeshua went into the Kodesh HaKodashim and saw it. There's another element to this, and this is what's described in some Kabbalistic sources as the Beit HaMikdash Shamala, or Yushalayim Shamala. That there's an exact you know that there's a tradition, which actually I think is very important in terms of real politic, and that is that the third Beit HaMikdash will come fully built down from heaven. So where did that come from? By the way, Tosfot says, Rashi says this, that it's going to come down fully built from heaven. The Rambam doesn't speak about this at all. The Rambam speaks about us building a third Beit HaMikdash. Because there's always, exactly the point, because there always was a Beit HaMikdash Shamala, which means that there was, what was done below is a reflection of what exists above, which goes back. So what does Yeshayahu see? So now you can choose what he sees. Does he see, you know, does he actually see inside the Kodesh HaKodashim, or does he see the Beit HaMikdash Shamala, and therefore it's the Kisei HaKavod, correct. And that's referred to sometimes in literature as the Heichalot. That's exactly what the Heichalot are, as the Heichalot. Those of you who never heard this before, there's something which is called the Heichalot literature, which is part of the earliest Kabbalistic literature which exists. The story that we learned many, many years ago about the four who went into Paradise is one of the main elements of that Heichalot literature. A story of it that you know perhaps from the liturgy, from the davening of Yom Kippur, is when the Sarhu Egir Malchut, there we're told that Rabbi Shmuel Kohen Gadol, is that he says, you know, let me check and see if, so that it was, that he says the Shem Hashem, and then he goes up into heaven. So travels into heaven, which in a sense are getting into Yechezkel's Merkava, which are like a spiritual elevator. Now remember, where is your Merkava really mentioned? It's really mentioned by Eliyahu. What happens with Eliyahu? He goes into the Merkava, and it's, by the way, a Merkava of fire, which is of course an important element to all this. And I do want to stress, the whole idea of the gold is certainly in my mind related to the fire as well. He gets into this Merkava of fire, and then he goes up into heaven. So therefore, in a sense, what the Kabbalists did is they tried to study the book of Yechezkel until they could actually visualize this Merkava, climb into it, and then find themselves going off into heaven. Now, this was considered to be dangerous, and that's where the whole story of the four who went into Paradise comes from, is that they went into Paradise. Of course, it's not really Paradise. Paradise is paradise. It means they went up into Gan Eden, they went up into, if you will, Yerushalayim Shamala, and they climbed this elevator, and then there's various visions along the way. So if any of that made any sense to anybody, so that would be very good. If it didn't make sense to anyone, so then I apologize for wasting your time. By the way, there's no mention of the kotel in rabbinic literature. There's one midrash, which is relatively light, that speaks about the kotel. The kotel is not mentioned in the Talmud Bavli or the Talmud Yerushalmi. It doesn't seem to know about it at all. The question is, what is the kotel at all? But let's just say that that's right. Let's just say that you're right. Okay. So, all that I tried to get to today, and we have all kinds of sources that we won't get to, but all that I was trying to explain is that even though I do not believe that there's anybody that when we got to the end of Perek Kaf Dalet and they didn't know what's coming next, would have predicted what's next. I don't believe anybody would have predicted that the very next thing to come will be, oh yeah, by the way, build a house, build this, build a Mishkan, here are all the things, collect all those materials. I just don't see how anybody could have predicted that. On the other hand, at least when we start looking at this, we realize there's a logic involved into it. One piece of the logic is very functional, and that functionality is that we need a place to put the luchot. But that's not the end of the story. And the reason it's not at the end of the story is because the two other elements which are there. One element is the Kruvim, which, again, that was the difficult part for us. The other element was the continuing revelation that will take place. I will continue to speak to you, which means that so much more of Sinai is being continued within the Mishkan and the Beit HaMikdash than we normally note. That's exactly where the Kruvim enter into the story, because the Kruvim seem to be an important part of the revelation that takes place. Which means that part of what they see, and I'm using our words now, is they see the Kisei Hashem. They see the throne. They see God's throne as it were, whatever that means. There are various things which are represented over there, and representation is quite important, but they see certain things which are representative, and that may be so much more important in terms of the eventual sin of the golden calf that we normally just don't connect it to, because we see this out of context. We see it all by itself. Oh, the Jews are scared. They made a calf. Why they make a calf? Who knows why they made a calf? And then we can come into all kinds of theories they made a calf, which means my point is, to understand revelation, maybe we need to take a look at that place that speaks about revelation. Maybe more, it's not easy. The verses aren't simple. The words aren't simple. Every single word there is like a minefield. Every single word there is difficult. And that's why I said I'm not going to explain any words. I just wanted to try to see that the images, the visions, the descriptions have a certain amount of similarity. But the important thing which was added in Yechezkel, which was completely missing as far as we saw by Har Sinai, was the Kruvim. Which means the Kruvim just now became a part of what happens by Sinai as well, even though I just now made a leap, because it doesn't say it there. It's just maybe that was exactly the missing piece. That was what they saw. And if now I realize that that's what they saw by Sinai, they on some level saw something with the leg of an eagle and maybe a face of a shore, and maybe that's connected to the Kruvim, so that means that everything is far more interesting than we possibly could have imagined. If you want, I'll say one more thing about the Kruvim, and I've said this before, and this, to my mind, is important. There is another place that we could have looked, and that's all the way back in the beginning. It's all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and that's the Kruvim in the Garden of Eden. And those Kruvim may have nothing to do with everything else that we've just now read. That could be a completely separate but yet important understanding. In source 17, Vayishlacheyu Hashem Elokim migan Eden, God sent them out of Gan Eden, la'avod et adamar shelukach misham, which is interesting. That Adam is formed from outside of the Garden of Eden. Eden is not his natural habitat. That's what it says. What can I do? Source 17, Pasuk of Gimel, that's what it says. La'avod et adamar asher lukach misham. Adam is being sent back to where he came from. V'yigaresh et Adam. So we have a divorce here. God divorced Adam, or Adam and Eve as it were, and he kicked them out. But you notice here it says the word that he kicked them out, and then v'yashken mikedem l'gan Eden et ha-kruvim. And the word v'yashken is a little too similar for us in terms of the word mishkan or shchina or so on, and here the kruvim were placed v'la'at cherev ha-mitapechet l'shmor derech etzachayim. And they're placed over there to guard the path to the Eitz Chaim. Now we know from Mishlei, Eitz Chaim hi lemachzikim ba, that the Torah is a tree of life. So it's really interesting because the image of the Kruvim guarding the Garden of Eden and the path to the Tree of Life, which is the Torah, now you have the Kruvim sitting on top of the Aron, guarding the Aron and guarding the Luchot, which I think is far more similar than we ever perhaps considered. The only other thing I'll say about this, and this point, I wrote this in my first book, and I don't know if anyone else ever said this. I didn't find anyone who ever said this, but it just seems completely logical to me that one of the first things we heard about the Kruvim is they were made out of one piece of gold, not two pieces of gold. And they move. They're made of one piece of gold, but then they're divided, as it were, to look at one another. The Adam and Eve were originally made out of one piece. And Adam and Eve were naked in the Garden of Eden, and then they sinned and they lost their innocence. Which means I want to ignore now the whole Ramban approach, which I spent all day with, and I just want to go back to Rashi for a moment. Is that if all of this is meant post-sin, it becomes something really interesting, because sin, again, including the egel, sin now needs kapara. But it's interesting, the thing that they're sitting on is the kaporet. Kaporet is a covering. What happens when we sin? We need to be covered up. Adam and Eve need to be covered up after they sin. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were naked and they weren't embarrassed because they probably had an incredible amount of innocence. I don't know how old they were. I mean, it could be they're one day old, but they were created as they're 20 years old. Now, you have innocence normally only, I mean, if an adult is completely innocent, then they seem to be a fool. Dostoevsky wrote a book which is called The Idiot, which was essentially a book about what would happen if Jesus came back and lived in that generation. Everyone would look at him as being some kind of an idiot, because in Dostoevsky's mind, a soul that was so pure could not be possibly understood today. I think there's a lot of truth in what he's saying, is that the innocence of Adam and Eve were an innocence which was pure, it's pure Tzelem Elohim, without being corrupted by sin. You know, the most evil people in the world are the people who take away children's innocence. The loss of innocence is something which is really, really quite traumatic. Adam and Eve, when they sin, they lose their innocence. Now the question is, does that something replace the pure Adam and Eve? And my answer would be, yeah, the Kruvim are what replace Adam and Eve. The Kruvim are this image which now Adam and Eve are gone, but now the Kruvim are there instead. Which means if that's the case, then the Kruvim actually represent man at his apex before sin ever entered. Which therefore would be is that the purpose of the Mishkan, the purpose ultimately of the Beit HaMikdash, is in order to bring about kapara, in order to bring about, I mean, that's the korbanot, in order to bring about closeness, korban, closeness between man and God. Part of the closeness is going to be is an appreciation of what man was prior to sin, because that's ultimately what the objective is. The problem is that we're so far from it, it becomes incredibly challenging or difficult, if at all possible, to try to approach this. So only one person, one day a year, was able to enter into the Holy of Holies and take a look and to see and to be able, and that was Aaron. Only he, one day a year, or the Kohen Gadol, can go in and to see Adam and Eve before the sin, because that's really going to be quite difficult. So therefore, the image of the Kruvim, I'm saying, from this other perspective, from this other source, like from the Ramban, it seems to me much more comfortable, like the Ibn Ezra, to move towards the safe Yecheskel understanding of it. And from Rashi, it seems to me that I would look for this other context, to look at the Kruvim by the very beginning, very start. I'm not saying that these are mutually exclusive, I'm just saying that it's easier ways for me to try to explain it. But nonetheless, it seems to be therefore that I can look at the Kruvim in two different ways. I can look at the Kruvim as, again, as this oracle whereby the sound of God comes, because this represents some kind of a vision in terms of the throne of God. On the other hand, how interesting would it be if the throne of God also includes man within it? There's the face of man over here as well, that ultimately we are B'Tselem Elohim. Ultimately, there's a great deal of holiness within us. And ultimately, what would be quite interesting if these Kruvim did represent Adam and Eve prior to the sin, in order to essentially establish what the goal is in terms of getting close to God, which means we need to move all the way back to that first moment of creation, when the world was brand new, when our souls were completely pure, when we had complete innocence, when we weren't jaded at all, we didn't have this need to cover up and completely to try to hide from God. We need to get exactly back to that point, but it's very difficult, it's very challenging. And it's not something which, again, we can very easily do, and it's something which we could even look at because the holiness is too extreme. The Gemara explains that when the pagans came in and destroyed the Beit HaMikdash, it says they dragged the Kruvim Adam to the streets and they belittled them. It says that they belittled them and they said, the Jews, this is what they're involved with? I mean, they looked at this and they saw child pornography. That's the, that's what they were seeing, which means instead of seeing innocence, they saw something which was, again, quite sordid. And that's the problem. The problem is that we probably couldn't even look at the Kruvim without smirking or saying a joke or saying something about it because we are so far from holiness. But at least we need to know that deep inside the Beit HaMikdash, which doesn't exist at least on this earth today, there is something which is incredibly holy, and that's the goal that we need to try to go back to.